Okay, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you and praise you that he did indeed rise. Father, what a gift you have given to us in the resurrection of your Son. What an amazing legacy we have inherited. He did the work and we are the ones who receive the blessing. And Father, this morning as we celebrate Resurrection Day, I pray that you would give us the presence of your Holy Spirit as we open up your book to once again look into it, to look into some aspect of what it is that took place on that day. I pray your Spirit would guide us, that you would open up our hearts, our minds, our ears, and our eyes, and enable us to make these parts a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Easter did not start out well for a man named Cleopas. He woke up on that first Easter morning feeling bitter and broken and bewildered. His great hope was gone forever, crucified, dead, and buried. This was not the way Jesus was supposed to end. Our scripture this morning picks up on a conversation Cleopas has with a stranger. A stranger who has joined him and his friend on the road to Emmaus as they contemplate the events of the last few days. And they have no idea that the man that they are walking and talking with is the risen Savior. We pick up our scripture at Luke 24, verse 13. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. One of these two men was Cleopas, a very, very unhappy man. And the stranger now walking with them was not helping matters by asking ridiculous questions. Luke 24 says, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas answered them, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? How could anyone not know what had happened? Jesus Christ had been brutally executed. He had been tried in a kangaroo court, then tortured by flogging, and then forced to bear his own cross. You know, it's likely that Cleopas actually saw the body of Jesus Christ naked, nailed, and perishing only 3 days beforehand. And so this stranger's apparent ignorance makes Cleopas stop in his tracks. It says, and they stood still, looking sad. How dare anyone have the impertinence to not know these terrible things that had taken place? Luke 24 goes on to say, and he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now it was the stranger's time to turn the tables. Now Jesus begins to point out the impertinence, the irrationality, and the stupidity of Cleopas's unbelief. Jesus seems almost incredulous. How could anyone not know that Jesus Christ was supposed to suffer? Over and over and over again, Jesus had made it as plain as day. From the very beginning, Jesus spoke freely of his impending crucifixion. All the way back in John 3:14, he said this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, there might be some confusion with this term, lifted up. You might say, well, was Jesus referring to the actual lifting up that takes place during a crucifixion? Or is he talking about being honored and glorified, that is, being lifted up as God? Well, Scripture isn't silent about what Jesus meant by that term. In John 12:31, Jesus says this. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, Jesus was so intent on being explicit about his death and crucifixion that he said this in Mark 10:33. He said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And during the Last Supper, he even quoted Isaiah 53, the most famous Old Testament scripture about the Messiah as suffering servant. And he explicitly quoted from that part of Isaiah 53 that speaks to him taking on our sin. This is what he told the disciples at the Last Supper in Luke 22:37. He says, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. You see, Jesus specifically told his disciples that that scripture was about him. That he was the one to be numbered with the transgressors. But he was speaking to spiritual brick walls. Men that he described as dull of spirit. You know, if you look at the context that that passage was stated in, it becomes obvious that the disciples had absolutely no idea what Jesus was talking about. Again, Jesus is trying to explain to the disciples that life was going to change drastically within the next 24 hours. In Luke 22:36, it says, he said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. What Jesus is doing here is he's telling them that they are now going to have to fend for themselves. He would soon be gone. And literally all hell was going to break loose. Actually, the reference to the sword was a reference to a soon coming onslaught of hostility. One that the disciples had never seen before. Because they had always basked in Jesus' protection. You see, part of Jesus' ministry to the disciples was an extension of his own physical protection from all of the evil and hostility that the gospel attracts. Jesus prayed this to his Father in John 17:12. He said this. He said, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. You see, Jesus was going to be numbered with the transgressors and taken away. And the protection that he offered was going away as well. And we know that Jesus was not telling them to go on the attack with the sword because only hours later, he expressly forbade Peter from doing just that. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers had come. And this is what it says in Matthew 26. With that, one of Jesus's companions reached for his sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. See, the point of Jesus saying by a sword was to be telling the disciples to wisely prepare for the hostility that was about to take place. Jesus tells them that he's about to be numbered with the transgressors and they need to be prepared for everything that was going to ensue. Hence his warning. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And we look at the disciples' response and if it wasn't so sad and so completely inappropriate, it would have seemed funny. This is what they said in Luke 22:38. the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replies. See, what the disciples did was they took Jesus literally. They took what he said literally, and so they started looking around for some swords. They managed to come up with two. You see, the difficult part to translate here is Jesus' response. You know, "That's enough," he says. But Jesus wasn't referring to the swords. I mean, if he wanted them all to go out and get a literal sword, it should be self-evident that two swords are not enough for 12 men. No, it's far more likely that Jesus was just completely fed up with the disciples' lack of understanding and responded by saying, "That is enough." The way we say enough is enough. You see, the context begs for that being what Jesus meant. In fact, the NIV has Jesus saying in Luke 22:38, "That's enough," with an exclamation point. That's something that you don't even see in the Greek language. See, the point is that Jesus repeatedly told the disciples precisely what was going to take place at his crucifixion and resurrection. But they were too dull to understand what he was saying. Jesus repeatedly said as much. "Are you still so dull?" Jesus once asked of them. Now, you can make the case that before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples with tongues of fire, they had no real ability to perceive the full extent of what Christ was doing among them. And we know that Jesus promised God's Holy Spirit to help them understand. And John 15:26 says, as Jesus saying, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And we know the Spirit of God opened their eyes to the truth of Jesus. And before Pentecost, they got it wrong constantly. But after Pentecost, the disciples literally turned the world upside down, spreading the gospel that God himself had come to live the perfect life on earth and to offer that life up for our sins. They understood completely that Easter meant that Jesus' perfect sacrifice on our behalf was accepted, that the penalty for our sin had been paid in full, and we were now freed to live life eternally with him. But you know, that was not what was on Cleopas' mind that morning. He woke up on that first Easter morning, like I said, feeling bitter and broken and bewildered. Because instead of vanquishing the Roman oppressors, Jesus appeared to have been the vanquished one. Instead of leading Israel into a grand political victory, Jesus was now in Cleopas' mind dead and buried. Cleopas said in verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." See, Cleopas was just like the disciples. He too was dull of sight and hearing. And all the warnings Jesus gave, along with the precise description of what would take place at the cross, did nothing. It did nothing to dissuade the unbelief that they had all embraced. And you know, we get to view Cleopas with the benefit of Scripture and the benefit of over 2,000 years of history. And we wonder how he and his disciples could not see a truth that is so obvious to us. And to make matters worse, we see Cleopas staring right at the evidence that Christ is risen and refusing to see it. Again, Luke 24:21. He says, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of the company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Now, I have great sympathy for Cleopas. He was crushed. He was crushed at the turn of events, but I also want to look at the reason why Cleopas was so downhearted. Cleopas was crushed because he misunderstood the cross of Christ. And because of that, he missed what Jesus was doing, how he was doing it, and why. Now, I think one of the reasons why Cleopas is here in Scripture is because all of us can identify with his state of mind, with his reasoning, and with his conclusion. Because all of us have our Cleopas moments. All of us have times when we simply don't get the cross. Cleopas's state of mind was one of despair. I mean, there was no longer even a question of what Jesus was doing. Jesus was dead. The whole story of Jesus' life was now a done deal in his eyes. You see, his first mistake was that he saw Jesus not as a doer, but as the passive victim of terrible things that were beyond his control. He didn't realize that Jesus had come to earth to live the life we were supposed to live and then offer that life up as a sacrifice and substitute for our lives. He also didn't realize that the cross was the place where Jesus had chosen to lay down his perfect life as a ransom payment for ours. God's perfect justice demanded full payment for sin, and his divine mercy provided that payment at the hands of Roman thugs. He didn't realize that everything about the cross was precisely laid out thousands of years in advance, including the seemingly voluntary acts of the Roman soldiers who decided to cast lots for his tunic, seeing that it was woven out of one piece of cloth. Years before this date, in Psalm 22, Jesus says this, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." For some reason, Cleopas missed that. He missed the connection of those ancient prophetic words, the events that they were describing, and the events that had just transpired days before. John 19:23 says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" So the soldiers did these things. Cleopas missed it. You know, perhaps he was blinded by the horror of the cross. These things were not supposed to happen to the Messiah. Cleopas saw the hope of Israel stripped and beaten and nailed to a cross. And the idea that Jesus was still the doer in this, that it was Jesus who was the active participant in his own sacrifice, simply never occurred to Cleopas. He saw Jesus strictly as a victim, and so he got Jesus terribly wrong. God saw Jesus, and Jesus saw himself as the orchestrator of his own sacrifice. Hebrews 10:12 says this, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." So we sympathize with Cleopas because he didn't really know what Jesus was doing. I mean, after all, he said, "We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." You see, Cleopas had his own vision of what the redemption of Israel was supposed to look like. And in all likelihood, he saw that redemption politically. A powerful Messiah was going to rise up and successfully overthrow the oppression of Rome. And that didn't happen. So he was crushed. His vision of redemption was too earthbound, too narrow. He didn't realize that God, through Jesus, had far greater plans for Israel than that. And yet we sympathize with Cleopas because Cleopas didn't know what Jesus was doing or how Jesus was doing it. He just knew this was not the way Jesus was supposed to end. A broken and battered body, drained of its blood, now trussed up in rags and spices and hidden away in a tomb? Cleopas was locked into a very narrow vision of what Jesus was doing and how he was going to do it. But even that awful vision of Jesus, broken and battered and dying, was clearly laid out for Cleopas in the Old Testament scriptures. You see, for hundreds of years, the Jews had been taught in Isaiah 52 this. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up." and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. In the very next chapter of Isaiah, written hundreds of years before Christ was even born, it lays out precisely how Jesus sought to accomplish his goal. And it was the polar opposite of the political triumph that Cleopas had envisioned. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, because Jesus didn't conform to the vision he had of him, Cleopas lost sight of him. And so he got Jesus terribly wrong. He missed what Jesus was doing, because he saw Jesus as a victim instead of the high priest orchestrating his own sacrifice. He missed how Jesus was doing it, because he was locked in on Jesus, the political power that would overthrow Rome, instead of focusing on Jesus, the spiritual power that would overthrow death itself. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, he said. Now, Cleopas missed the how and he missed the what of the cross. But worst of all, he missed the why. You see, it's easy to see how Cleopas wound up missing the forest for the trees, because he was caught up right in the middle of these events as they were unfolding. You know, but all of us, with the advantage of 2,000 years of history and with the scripture, we still all have our own Cleopas moments. We may understand with crystal clarity what Jesus was doing at the cross, that he was not a victim, but the high priest orchestrating his own sacrifice. We may understand how Jesus was doing it by substituting his perfect life and righteousness for our sin and unrighteousness, that he was fighting death itself instead of merely a political power called Rome. But all of us have our Cleopas moments. We all have those Cleopas moments with the why of the cross. Let me explain why I say that. You see, there was something radically different in what Jesus saw in his ministry and what Cleopas saw. Unlike any of Jesus' followers, Cleopas had to have been moved by what he saw Jesus accomplishing amongst the crowds. And no doubt he saw the hungry masses fed, he saw the blind given sight, he saw the sick and the diseased given healing, even the dead being raised to life. But there was something that Jesus knew about all of these miracles that Cleopas had failed to realize. That is, every one of those miracles was temporary. Every mouth that was fed would once again grow hungry. Every blind eye given sight would still dim and dull with age. The sick and the diseased, even though healed, would again experience simply a fact of a fallen existence. Whether it was slowly or suddenly, whether by accident, sickness, or disease, or by some form of foul play, they would all still have to go through the process of dying. Even Lazarus and the little girl, both who had been brought back from the dead, would still have to face death all over again another day. The reason why Cleopas was bitter, broken, and bewildered, because he hadn't realized the why of the cross. That Jesus had come to fix something completely other than what he thought. Cleopas was caught up with the temporary. Jesus was about the business of the eternal. Let me illustrate. When Jesus was at the height of his healing ministry, this famous incident took place in Luke 5:17. Let me just read it to you. It says, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. But Jesus knew precisely what everyone was thinking. Now, of course, it's easy to tell someone that their sins are forgiven. That is, it's easy to simply say the words. You know, it's something that you can't see in the physical realm, so anyone can say to anyone else, "Hey, your sins are forgiven." Nobody's going to be able to disprove it. And charlatans and fakes and phonies have been doing that for thousands of years. They still do that today. And Jesus also knew that what was apparently the easy thing to do was in reality so exquisitely difficult and so incredibly costly that God himself would have to die in order to make that happen. See, healing the paralytic man of his paralysis cost Jesus some measure of spiritual energy, I suppose. Forgiving him of his sin cost Jesus his life. Jesus' response to the paralyzed man puts it all into perspective. In verse 20, he says, "And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" I want you to think about the contrast here. I want you to think about Cleopas' view here of the world and Jesus' view. You see, the paralytic had two problems. One was the paralysis, but that was temporary because this life is temporary. The other was the sin debt that he owed, and that was eternal. One was fixable by a mere extension of Jesus' sovereign rule over all creation. The other was only fixable by Jesus' death on a cross. You know, we look at that situation. I think if we are honest, we think, like all of those people who were there that day, that, hey, the bigger problem here is the paralysis. I mean, we think that because we live here. We live in the here and now. This is all that we know. And so we opt for the temporary over the eternal. You know, it's like saying, "Jesus, you don't understand. This guy's not looking for forgiveness. He's looking to take up his mat and walk." And only Jesus knows how temporary that healing is. And so say the paralytic takes up his mat and he walks. Whether it's a day or a week or a month or longer, he still has to confront the fact that he is a fallen, sinful human being living a sin-shortened life with a sin-polluted nature. And eventually he's going to realize that his healing has only allowed him to join all the other able-bodied fallen souls on their way to hell itself. And whether it's paralysis, blindness, hunger, sickness, or disease, whatever Jesus did or would do to fix that, the fact is, all of that was temporary. Every physically broken person that Jesus fixed at some point became physically broken all over again. They were all still under the death sentence that you and I are under. And so eventually they all physically died, even Lazarus and the little girl. And when Jesus spoke to the paralytic, he alone understood that the issue of his paralysis was temporary, the issue of his sin was eternal. And again, the healing of that man's body, that would cost Jesus nothing. The healing of his soul cost Jesus his life. So when we first meet Cleopas, we find him caught up in this dilemma that all of us get caught up in. He woke up on that Sunday morning feeling bitter and broken and bewildered because his great hope was gone forever, crucified and buried. This was not the way Jesus was supposed to end. So Cleopas fixes his bewilderment and his anger and his scorn on the stranger who's decided to walk with them. Because he's asking such ridiculous questions. Again, Luke 24, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Here's the amazing part. It was Cleopas who was ignorant. It was Cleopas who did not know the things that was happening those days. Cleopas was a blind man walking. He saw life in only one kingdom instead of two. He saw Jesus as the solution to the temporary existence he was going to have on planet Earth. He forgot that that existence is only temporary. You know, over 2,000 years ago, that existence meant everything to Cleopas. And neither he nor we could ever imagine that in March of the year 2013, we from here would be staring back down at that temporary existence from a distance of over 2,000 years. Back then, life was difficult. It was full of oppression and sickness, sadness and disease. And Cleopas saw Jesus come into that life, and he saw him, as did all of the disciples, as some kind of ticket out of that kind of existence. Now, Jesus would come as a great and powerful political figure. He would rise up and overthrow wicked Rome and give Israel and her God once again its final place of glory. As he said, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Well, all of that vision had collapsed only 3 days ago, and now it lay dead and buried in a tomb. Cleopas' heart was set on Jesus pulling the political rabbit out of the hat, and when that didn't happen, it was over. Cleopas thought that Jesus had come for the easy fix, for the temporary one that would make his life live up to all the hopes that he had for it, a fix that would cost Jesus next to nothing, a fix that would have left Cleopas in the exact spot that he thought Jesus was in the grave. And it was that kind of thinking and that kind of a discussion that was taking place on that Easter Sunday morning that caused the stranger who had joined Cleopas to turn the tables and flip the conversation. Now it was the stranger's turn to vent. In Luke 24, 25, it says, "And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, it's likely that Jesus went to Isaiah 53, the Old Testament prophecy that he told the disciples was written specifically about him. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 22. He said, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Perhaps Jesus, in this impromptu Bible study, reviewed the events that had just taken place that Isaiah had predicted. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Now, the only flawless man who had ever lived, the one who had once challenged his enemies to find a single flaw in his entire life, the one who said in John 8, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" He was the one despised and rejected by men, the one who had to wipe Roman spittle off his face, the one who was clothed in scarlet and crowned with thorns and then made to prophesy who it was that was beating him, the one who was flogged to such a bloody pulp that Pilate was sure he'd be freed just for decency's sake, only to find a crowd more bloodthirsty than even he could imagine. Matthew 27 says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself.' And the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" See, the crowd didn't just want Jesus beaten and bloody. They wanted him dead and crucified. Isaiah 53 says, "And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Well, Jesus was not only despised by those who opposed him, he was abandoned by those who claimed to love him. They hid their faces from him. You know, part of the sorrows and grief that the man of sorrows had to bear was knowing ahead of time what Jesus already knew. He said this in John 16:32. He said, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me all alone." Now, even the mighty Peter, who bragged that he would never abandon Jesus, had denied him at this point three times. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Here, perhaps, Cleopas, for the first time began to see that Jesus wasn't killed by the Jews or by the Christians, but in a real sense, he was killed by his own father. Jesus was not only smitten by God and afflicted. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." Cleopas had to learn that this was not some sadistic torture or delighting in the pain that he could inflict on his son. It was the Father and the Son in perfect union, collaborating on the means for God's perfect justice to be satisfied and his perfect mercy to be expressed. God could not wink at our sin and remain perfectly just. And he could not demand the full payment for sin without all of us being condemned. Jesus Christ allowed God to be perfectly just by taking on that condemnation and perfectly merciful by substituting his life for ours. It pleased the Father because it pleased the Son to have a place for the wrath of God to go to other than on the heads of us sinners. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, God had made it perfectly clear for hundreds of years that Jesus was here not just to fix the temporary at no cost, but to fix the eternal at great cost. The King of the universe had been numbered with the transgressors. The flawless one stood on our side of the equation, the temporary side, the earthbound side, the flesh side. He forever altered himself in this temporary life in order to provide for us in the eternal life. So completely alone and abandoned, bearing nothing before his Father's wrath but our sin, he became our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And even now, this day, March 31st, 2013, he bears the marks of that sacrifice on his hands, his feet, and his side. It is our sin that killed him, that took his life offered up as a sacrifice on our behalf. For 3 days he lay in the ground while the earth and the universe pondered whether or not his sacrifice would be accepted. And today is the day that we celebrate the fact that it was flawless and it was accepted. And Jesus rose from the dead. But instead of fanfare and trumpets, Jesus opted to go for a walk. Luke 24. "So they drew near to the village where they were going. He acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" See, Cleopas had been blinded by life itself. He'd been blinded to see the temporary as crucial and the eternal as something distant and disconnected, something that had no connection to reality. When God opened his eyes, he saw the eternal reality. He saw the why of the cross. And his heart was on fire. His worldview was upside down, and right there in the middle of the road, Jesus turned it right side up. Verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" So my question for each of us this morning is, does your heart burn within you when you realize what God in Christ has done for us? What Easter really, really means? Remember what Jesus said his purpose was in the cross? This is back to John 3:14. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You know, back in Cleopas' day, life was difficult. It was full of oppression and sickness and sadness and disease. And 2,000 years later, we can see that much of this world has not changed at all. It is still full of oppression and sickness, sadness, and disease. But Jesus never promised to fix this world. Instead, he promised he would overcome it. In John 16:33, he says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, I just wonder if today we still all don't suffer some of the same spiritual dullness that the disciples suffered from when it comes to understanding precisely what it is Jesus did for us at the cross. We may understand with absolute clarity what Jesus was doing at the cross, that he was not a victim, that he was the high priest orchestrating his own sacrifice. We may understand how Jesus was doing it by substituting his perfect life and righteousness for our sin and unrighteousness. He was fighting death itself instead of merely a political power called Rome. But all of us still have our Cleopas moments with the why of the cross. Why did Jesus forego the easy, the simple, and the painless temporary fix of a political victory for the crushing, the costly, and the fatal eternal fix of the cross? Why was he willing to face absolute abandonment by God and man, to face sin, death, and hell itself, and not only to face them, but to defeat them utterly by rising from death itself? Why? Well, I can answer that with God's own word. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, I praise you, I thank you for the incredible gift that you have given to us. And Father, I confess that we are so locked into the temporary that we oftentimes don't see the eternal. We are so enamored with the healings and the feedings and the raising from the dead, things that basically cost you nothing. And we so put aside the idea of the payment for sin, which cost you everything. Father, forgive us for being so locked into the temporary that we don't see the eternal. And being so locked in the temporary, we don't see the value of the eternal. And so seeing that, we don't see the value of what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, that in spite of that, you gave us the gift of eternal life, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.